Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me give you a couple of updates on our interns. We rarely talk about the comings and goings, but I thought about this tonight with Mr. Kuo as he was leading worship. If you don't see Mark around an awful lot on Sunday mornings, it's because he's in big demand as a preacher in Calvary Presbytery. And so he is preaching in other churches, and we're thankful for that. At the same time, we'll move from one of our shorter interns to one of our taller interns. Our dear brother Silas Menezes has been called to Atlanta. He will be taking a position as an assistant pastor at Midway Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. He'll have the best boss in the PCA, Dr. David Hall. And they'll be moving in early February before little Tommy, actually Big Tommy, is born. And so we are rejoicing with Silas and Anna. Also want to express our thanks tonight for the Herculean labors of our kitchen crew and our fellowship committee. Thank you so much. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15. We are studying the life of Samuel. And you'll remember how this chapter opened, 1 Samuel 15. Saul, the very first king of Israel, is approached by God's prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel tells Saul that he brings a word from the Lord. The word is simple and clear. Saul, as king, is to lead the armies of Israel to completely wipe out their ancient enemies, the Amalekites. All persons, all livestock. Pretty simple command. Simple to obey. And this is simply renewing the ancient commands of the Lord. Well, Saul attacks Amalek and wreaks havoc, killing many, even most Amalekites. But he captures and keeps Agag, the Amalekite king. And he keeps the best of the Amalekite livestock. He is disobedient because he didn't follow the command of God. He didn't utterly destroy Amalek. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 11. When Saul was confronted about his disobedience, he lied, then blame shifted. And in verse 11, he's divinely rejected as king. But he's so clueless about this that what he's done is disobedience. Look at verse 12. He's building monuments to himself, a monument to incomplete obedience. Now, our text tonight, I hope as Mr. Kuo read it, you recognized our text is a gory one. And many contemporary critics lambast this text, just as they do the David and Goliath narrative or the Ehud and Eglon narrative, because they say they don't like violence, and they're embarrassed by the Bible. They're more holy than God. So they do what one of our early presidents, Thomas Jefferson, did. They cut it out, at least mentally. They usually don't get scissors and cut it out of their Bibles, as Jefferson did. But they cut it out mentally, and they certainly never read it, talk about it, or acknowledge it. And others will do something a little more subtle. They'll take the scripture text, like the one we have tonight, and they'll say, really, this is all just about sanctification and spiritual warfare, and any use of the sword is about the sword of the Spirit. These people typically say they want to stick with the New Testament, since it's much more civilized. But then they find they quickly get embarrassed at New Testament text. Peter's slicing off the ear of one who comes for Jesus in John 18. Jesus' own description of the last judgment that we'll look at in Matthew 25. Much of the language and imagery of the book of Revelation. And such people have forgotten the foundational lesson. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for a plurality of uses. And some such people miss the point altogether. They want salvation and deliverance without blood. When we are told that the Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel, it could also be translated as a savior for Israel. And that savior did so by slaying the enemy. When our savior, the Lord Jesus, is raised up for us, he saves us by his violent, ugly, bloody death. A scene much more graphic than the death of Agag. And he saves us by crushing the skull of the evil one. Now, the ethics of this saga, for those who struggle with the ethics of this text and think it's murderous, this is not a case of one individual taking the law into his hands and cannot therefore be used to justify any similar acts of political murder. This is, and keep this firmly implanted in your mind, even write it in your margin, This is a judicial sentence carried out by Jehovah's representative. Samuel was a judge, as we will see in just a moment. This is a judicial sentence against one of the major enemies of Israel. In essence, it's no different than the destruction of the Canaanites under Joshua. And by the way, it's always fascinating to me, the people who tell me with loudest voices, they find violence in Scripture objectionable, always seem to be the people who have no problem with ripping infants out of their mother's womb. Well, we're going to examine this text in great detail. I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 15. Let's plead with the Lord for His help now. Ever blessed Lord, we will remain in our ignorance unless You enlighten us. Then having heard the truth, we will remain immobile unless You empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So take hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Look carefully at our context. Beginning in verse 24, you're going to think, Carl, this is mid-conversation between Saul and Samuel. And that's because we stopped our exposition last Sunday evening mid-conversation. And I want you to notice how the conversation moves. Remember, Samuel has come to rebuke King Saul for his incomplete obedience, to tell him that the kingdom has been taken out of his hands. And I want you to notice the movement. Parents, perhaps something like this has happened to you when your children are finally exposed dead to rights in their sin. Look at Samuel's stance in verse 20. When Samuel is confronted about his incomplete obedience, Samuel says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." But very shortly, notice what he's caught saying after Samuel's rebuke. Look at verse 24. "I have sinned." This is a man who's a double-minded man. He wants to at least communicate externally that he's righteous. "No, I've obeyed." And then when he's caught dead to rights, "Okay, well, you've got me." Well, at least, look at these words in verse 24. When Saul says, "I've sinned for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." At least Saul states that he believes there is a divine lawgiver who has the right to give commands and be obeyed. Many self-proclaimed evangelicals today would deny that the living God actually has the right to give commands and to expect that his commands be obeyed. Saul at least finally, look at verse 24 because it's rare, at least finally takes a small measure of personal responsibility. He finally does admit in verse 24 that he disobeyed the Lord. He uses a Hebrew term in verse 24 that means missing the mark. But acknowledgement of sin is not the same as repenting of it. Now, I want you to stare at his words in verse 24. Because parents, this is a vital thing. Elders must know this as well when they're dealing with church discipline situations. Learn this mantra. Acknowledgement of sin is not the same as repenting of it. Saul's going to say the exact same thing to David later in 1 Samuel. When he's been hunting him and trying to kill him, he'll say, "Yeah, I've sinned. I shouldn't be doing that." We have similar insincere confessions of sin on the lips of Pharaoh, for example, in Exodus 10, in the middle of the plagues. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he proved his repentance was insincere because he refused to let Israel go. We have similar confessions of sin from Judas in Matthew 27 when he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." This is the type of worldly sorrow that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 7. Never be fooled by this. Acknowledgement of sin is not the same as repentance for sin. How can we say that Saul's repentance, when you look at verse 24 and you think, "Oh, this is great, Saul's repenting." It's insincere. How can we say that? Several proofs. First of all, it's voiced only after the sinner is caught, not under internal conviction. So he doesn't have the Spirit of God convicting him of his sin. He has external motivation, not internal. Second, his quasi-repentance is made out of the fear of consequences. Saul confessed his sin when he realized he could lose his kingdom because of his sin. And then notice the telling point. Saul's repentance is voiced only to man and not to God. Notice clearly what Saul says in verse 25 to Samuel. "Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Notice who Saul asked for forgiveness. He asked another human being. He asked Samuel to pardon his sin, as if a fallen human can do so. Think of the Roman Catholic sacrament of confession, where the sinner goes to the priest and confesses to him, but he's never taught to go to God and confess to him. And that's what we have happening here in verse 25. And so let me remind us of something you know, you've been taught from this pulpit. What is true repentance? What constitutes it? Parents, you especially, as you're dealing with children who are struggling with rebellion, you need to recognize what it is that you teach them to do, what you command them to do. Several steps make up true repentance, and we can easily say that's not what Saul is doing. First of all, true repentance begins by understanding your actions, thoughts, or words as violations of God's law. It's when you or I understand, oh, that was a lie. That breaks God's law. That was hatred. That's idolatry. So the first step of repentance is understanding whatever it is that I've done, said, thought is actually a violation of God's law. And then it moves from understanding of where I've offended God to conviction of sin, to being pierced in the heart, to having pangs over I've offended a holy God. And then it turns from conviction into hatred, where the person says, I despise what this has done to me, what it's done to my relationship with God, how it's offended Him. And then it moves on to turning from sin. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 28, defining what repentance is. Proverbs 28, a verse that we should hold near and dear. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Repentance means forsaking sin. It is a turning away from sin. And then it is a seeking of cleansing for sin. David says it this way in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And then it moves to a desire to be reconciled with God. And finally, it seeks after new obedience. True repentance shows itself in a changed life. By the way, it is never wrong, ever, to call people to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. Remember what Paul preached as he stood on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said, this blanket discussion of repentance, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so what we would say to Saul, were we to meet him, we'd say, Saul, all men are called to repent. And all the things, all the ways we just defined repentance, you know nothing of. Now notice what Saul wants to do, as always. Look in verse 24. Even as he says that he's confessing his sins, he wants to share the blame. He's a blame shifter. And he wants to say to Samuel, well, here's why I did this. Look at verse 24. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice instead of fearing the Lord. The fear of man, by the way, is never a justification for sin. But Saul is always wanting, even in the midst of saying, yes, I've transgressed the law of God, but I was doing it because of other people. Other people twisted my arm. I was afraid of them, of what they might do. Contrast this with David's great sins. When the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes him for his premeditated murder and adultery, David responds by saying to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. David gives an unqualified confession of sin, and he blames no one but self. Now, Samuel, notice what he teaches in verse 26. Samuel is beginning to talk with Saul about judgment, and he states the principle of sowing and reaping. Look carefully at verse 26. Samuel says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul has sown rejection of the Lord, and he will reap rejection by the Lord. Well, the kingdom now, in one of the most graphic moments in the whole relationship between Saul and Samuel, the kingdom is torn from Saul's hand. Look at verses 27 through 29. Samuel turns to leave. He's finished with Saul. He stated God's word of judgment upon him that the kingdom will be taken. Samuel turns on his heel to go. And Saul, in desperation, grabs Samuel's robe in verse 27, and it tears. Now, if you wonder what kind of cheap fabric is this that Samuel has on, the law in Numbers 15 required tassels to be present on the robe as symbolic of all God's commands. It was probably these tassels that Saul grabbed and tore. And when Saul grabbed and tore the tassel, it symbolized his breaching, his breaking, his violating God's commands. And Samuel, quick-witted, by the power of the Holy Spirit, uses this physical incident to teach a spiritual lesson. Look what his word is to Saul in verse 28. He says, "Today, the kingdom of Israel has been torn from you, and the kingdom has been given to a neighbor who's a better man." Now think with me very carefully about what Samuel's doing. He's prophesying. He doesn't know who that better man is when he says it in verse 28. He's just given a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. And he states that the kingdom is going to be torn from you, Saul, and given to a better man. You know who that better man is. It's David, who he himself would tear Saul's robe. We'll see it in a few chapters in 1 Samuel 24, reminding Saul that he and his household would not carry on the kingship. Well, this statement closes in verse 29 by an authoritative statement that God will not go back on his prophetic word. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He's not a man that he should relent. Jonathan Edwards, one of my best friends, he's only been dead about 300 years, said that I went and visited him a few weeks ago with Sandy in the Princeton Cemetery. I always want to have a faux pensée seminary, but went to visit him at the cemetery. We're still trying to figure out the mystery of why his wife is not buried next to him. But Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon called "Men Are Naturally God's Enemies." And he makes the point that men hate texts like verse 29. Look carefully at it, because this is a text that teaches that God is immutable. God is not a man that he should relent. Men want God to be like themselves, changeable. If they're angry with someone, they soon tire of that and go on. They forget and they're distracted by other things. They want God to be like that, but he's not. His wrath is immutable. His judgments are immutable. His holiness is immutable, and that's a threat to sinful men. And then Samuel uses a name. You rarely hear anyone use this name, but it's a delightful name. It's a legitimate name. It's one you should call on in prayer when you think you're facing a situation that's too difficult. Look at verse 29 and notice the name that Samuel uses to speak of Jehovah. He says also, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent." This name speaks of God's omnipotence. We learn this attribute in the very first pages of Scripture, in the creation accounts, where we read that not only did God create the heavens and earth ex nihilo, out of nothing, but he did it by his spoken word. He simply spoke, and the worlds, the galaxies, the solar systems, the mountains, the waterfalls, the oceans, all leaped into existence at the word of our God. That's power. Then in the Exodus event, when the Lord brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, they celebrated that he did it, we were told in Scripture, by showing his right arm, his arm of power, and asserting his authority over Pharaoh and working miracles, culminating in the moment when he parted the sea itself. Since he has all the power in the universe at his command, the omnipotent Lord, the strength of Israel is his name, can do anything easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. Look at verse 29. When he's called the strength of Israel, you need to recognize that he never expends any effort to engage in his great works. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do what he wills lies in his own infinite being. How wonderful it is that this one who's called the strength of Israel, the omnipotent one, this one with all the power to do whatever he wills to do, is also righteous and just and good. And he will never abuse his power. He will never expend it in a way that's immoral. It's interesting that every one of your neighbors Even the neighbor who says he's the most angry at God. Every one of your neighbors knows this attribute. Even the person who says he's an atheist. Remember, there's no such thing as an atheist. They're only bad liars. Because Paul says in Romans 1, every person who's ever lived, God has revealed himself to them. And he's even revealed this attribute, his strength, his omnipotence. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 1. He says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. My friend, if you're talking to a lost and unbelieving neighbor, coworker, family member, maybe who comes to your house for Thanksgiving, perhaps this is a good place to start in apologetics, is to speak of the omnipotence of God and to say to them, you know this. On the authority of Scripture, you know this. He's revealed his eternal power to you. And so every person who's ever lived, when they stare at verse 29, they have to, perhaps begrudgingly, they have to acknowledge, yes, God has revealed this attribute to me, that he has all power. He's the omnipotent one. Well, our Lord Jesus, because he's God, had power when he came in the flesh over the natural world. He walked on the sea, showing his dominion over nature. Remember in the boat in the Sea of Galilee when his disciples were caught in the storm and Jesus was sleeping in the midst of it. When they woke him up, all he had to do was say a word. Peace, be still to the winds and the waves. He has power over nature. He has moral power. He was able to go through 33 years without committing one sin, without giving into one temptation. He has a soul of steel that's able to resist all the temptations that were hurled against him. And then he had power. As he hung on the cross, most people would say, there's no power, there's only weakness. He had the power to bear the omnipotent wrath of God against sin. When on the cross, that lightning rod of the cross that attracted the judgment of God. But when we come to the resurrection, oh, how the omnipotence of God is exhibited there. In the resurrection, he crushed death, burst out of the tomb, showing that he has even the strongest power, the power over death. And so when we look at this title in verse 29, notice what Samuel says one more time. The term he uses to describe Jehovah, the name he gives him is the strength of Israel. The strength being that he's not going to change his mind ever. Well, look at Samuel or Saul's desire to worship the Lord. In verse 30 and 31, this can be confusing to you for just a moment. So stare at those two verses, verse 30 and 31. Saul, even after all of this, notice what he desires. He says, okay, I sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. After all of this, do you see what it is that Saul still wants, really? He's all about human honor, the praise of men. Now, this is one of the reasons why he says repentance is insincere. What is his attitude? It's not the attitude of a man broken over sin. If Saul would have been truly repentant, he would have prayed for humbling instead of honor. But look what he asked. Talk about a man who just doesn't get it. Samuel has been saying, you've been rejected, you've been humiliated. And Saul, it's as though, do you know people like this? It's as though he doesn't hear what everyone else, he has no self-awareness. He doesn't hear what everyone else can hear. He's saying, oh, yeah, sin, kingdom taken from me, rejected. But can you honor me in front of everybody in the next 5 minutes? All Saul really cares about, and what a tragic figure this is. Look at verse 30 and 31. All he cares about is the approval of the fickle public. He wants to be seen. He doesn't really want to be a worshiper. He just wants to be seen as a worshiper. Even though, look at verse 30, Jehovah is not his God. He says, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Samuel, he's your God, but it's good for business. It's good for my approval ratings if I'm seen worshiping with you. And so, Samuel, go with me. Honor me. His types, the hypocrite, are everywhere in every generation. You remember Jesus, this is the primary target he has in mind in the Sermon on the Mount. When three different times he called such men hypocrites, he says in Matthew 6, "Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to be seen standing in the synagogues, seen by men." Jesus says, "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may be seen by men." Let me ask you, look at verse 30 and 31. Do you have any of the spirit of Saul in you? Your piety is all just for show. It's all that men might see you. This is the downfall of Saul. This is as far and deep as his piety goes. All he cares about, what do men think of me? Do they like me? Do they applaud me? Well, Samuel has business to conduct on his hands. Look at verse 32 and 33. Samuel takes up his sword. Now I have to remind you of a couple of things as we look at this scene. Concerning office, you must remember that Samuel filled two offices by ordination, judge and priest. And both of those will be seen in action right here in verse 32 and 33. Samuel is the last of the judges during the period of the judges. And for his entire life, Samuel had been a circuit judge, riding on a circuit through Israel, holding court, applying God's law, delivering sentences. And this is what we see him doing here. The first thing you should recognize is Samuel is acting in his role as a judge. This is a particularly easy sentence to pass since the Lord has stated his judgment upon Amalek. Way back in Exodus 17, several hundred years before. And then the Lord has delivered a command. Look at verse 3 in chapter 15. The Lord's sovereign judgment upon Amalek as a nation has been revealed. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. Kill," and he lists all the people, man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And so Samuel's thinking as a judge, here's an Amalekite, I need to finish up the sentence. Saul and his soldiers have done most of the work, but the sentence needs to be finished. So Samuel sends for the only remaining Amalekite in custody, Agag, a pagan Gentile king. And notice what his sentence is that's passed upon this Gentile king with a word of retributive justice. Look at verse 33. Samuel says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Samuel's going to ensure that Agag's mother is childless by executing her child. So, first of all, we've seen Samuel in his role as a judge. He's passing a judicial sentence. This isn't an act of anger or anything else. It's just simply following out God's judgments. But now comes the second thing. Because many folks have said, "Carl, how old is Samuel? He's not young. How can an old guy do what we see at the end of verse 33? Well, remember this. Samuel not only is a judge, but he's a priest. And that means he had officiated at hundreds, perhaps thousands, of animal sacrifices. He had taken his sword and he had skillfully dissected large animals. Do you know what the typical weight of a bull is that priests would have to dissect on the altar? 1,500 pounds. Or oxen, 2,500 pounds. So this is not a difficult thing for him to slice a man. This execution, notice at the end of verse 33, this execution is done before the Lord. It's done as an act of obedience to the Lord's command. And this text shows us that no one is above the judgment of God. No one, no matter how high, has immunity from the justice of a holy God. Now, I want you to notice as well the delusional nature of wicked men. Up to the very end, look at verse 32, when Agag is brought out in chains before Samuel. And notice how he greets. And if I'm Samuel, I'm thinking, I am surrounded by delusional people. On one hand, here's Saul, the king. And here's Saul, who's been engaged in great disobedience. And here's all he can think about. "Samuel, will you go honor me? Ha, 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 will you, in front of everybody?" And then he turns to the Gentile king who says, oh, let's let bygones be bygones. We've just been killing your people for hundreds of years. Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel must be thinking, I'm surrounded by a bunch of people who don't get it. This is the exact same thing that will happen at the last judgment. Remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7? When men will stand before him and just like Agag, they will say, but Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Lord, why the judgment? We've served you. Look at the end of the text. Verse 34 and 35. You see the separation. And I want you to focus clearly on this issue of separation. The separation is going to define Israel for the next several years. Here are the two most powerful men in Israel, Saul the king and Samuel the prophet and judge. And notice carefully what we're told in verse 34. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. There will be no face-to-face contact between these two men for the next several years. They live about 10 miles apart from each other. That's why verse 34 is so important. If you don't have your map, the section of your Bible open to the book of maps in the back of your Bible, you could look there and you'll notice where Samuel lives. He lives in Ramah and Saul lives in Gibeah. And you can do this and get your ruler out and notice it's about 10 miles. Samuel will not go to Saul again. Casting pearls before swine. Saul would not desire Samuel's wise counsel. And Samuel knew that Saul had been rejected by God. So this means no more warnings, no more pleadings, no more rebukes, only a fearful slide into tragic hardening on the part of Saul. And his worst qualities, all of Saul's worst qualities, have no restraints now. His willfulness, his jealousy, his selfishness, no restraints. They are separated. How do we apply this word? Let me make three applications to us tonight. The first is very simple. Do you think Agag's judgment is horrible? When you look at this, are you the type who has a little bit of a queasy stomach, maybe, especially since you just ate that second piece of lemon meringue and didn't leave any for me? Do you think, wow, this is really disturbing? The father did something far worse. Something unthinkable. He sent his only and beloved son into the world to suffer a worse punishment than Agag. He sent his son to bear all the wrath of the father for the sins of billions of the elect. All of his wrath to be poured out onto Christ in the span of a few hours. For you and for me. Christ is our Agag. He is the one who has been judged in the most harsh and bitter way possible. For sinners. A second application. The slashing of Agag is a foreshadowing of the day of judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us that he as prophet, priest, and king will also be the judge. He will consign men to eternal torment. They will wish that they could die, but they'll live under the burning wrath of a holy God, going from horrific pain to worse torment. But the third application I want you to see at some length is the principle of separation. Look at verse 35. Notice what we see here. Samuel and Saul are separated, never to see one another again. And this is a picture that's all about judgment and separation. Did you hear that? This text is all about judgment and separation. Samuel's been proclaiming God's judgment upon Saul, that he's been rejected, the kingdom's been taken away from him. He's been pronouncing judgment upon Agag. And then as a result, once Samuel has pronounced judgment upon Saul, notice what happens. They go their separate ways, never to see one another again. This is an exact picture of the last judgment. In Luke 13, we are told where Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. What we see when Jesus speaks of over and over again the two types of people as sheep and goats, wheat and chaff, There are only two types of people in the world in the sight of God. It'll be revealed at the last judgment. Wheat and chaff. Sheep and goats. Viewed with the eye of man, when we look around the room, the earth seems to contain many sorts of inhabitants. Different shades of skin, different languages, different sizes, different languages. But viewed with the eye of God, it contains only two. Man looks at others with the eye of outward appearance. That's all he can see. But the eye of God looks upon the heart. And tested by the state of men's and women's hearts, there are only two classes of people into which men can be divided. Wheat and chaff. Sheep and goats. Among ethnic groups and language groups, we see thousands of distinctions. But God's eye divides only into two great groups, wheat and chaff. Just as in Noah's day, there were two classes. Those inside the ark, a picture of salvation, and those outside the ark. All through eternity, after the great judgment that takes place at the right hand of Jesus, men will go to the right as sheep or to the left. Two eternal dwelling places, heaven and hell. This is the way it is today. There are those who love Christ and obey Him, and there are those who hate Christ and disobey Him. There are those who are on the path that's straight and narrow, and there are those who are on the path that's broad and accommodating. So let me ask you, there goes Samuel towards the righteous. There goes Saul towards the wicked. Which way are you going? Has it been your delight to look away from your own filthy rags of self-righteousness and to run in repentance and faith to Christ and receive His righteousness? Is it your delight to follow hard after Christ and serve Him? Do you hate all your remaining sins and fight against them? Do you delight in the Scriptures and prayer? Do you love the fellowship of God's people? Do you seek to do good in the world? Do you seek to take the lowest place before Christ comes? Real physical separation is impossible. I can't read the hearts of men and discern who truly belongs to Christ. But He will sort that out on the last day. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, he'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. That's what we see at the end of our chapter. We see that great separation happening. Samuel's the righteous man. Saul is the wicked man. In the final judgment, the tares and the wheat that have grown up together will be fully and finally separated. Listen even to the different sentences and different directions. Jesus says to His beloved elect, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." But to those on His left, to the reprobate, He says, "Go. Depart from me, you cursed, workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire." This division, just like the one we see in our text, this separation will forever separate husbands from wives, parents from children, brother from sister. You will look across this great gulf fixed and see on the other side that friend who sat next to you in church for decades or that sister you shared a room with. My unbelieving friend, then you will weep. Then you will say, "What a fool I was. Repeatedly I heard the gospel message and the summons to truly repent. Not this artificial repentance that you see from Saul, but to truly repent. But I delayed. I threw in my lot with the world just a little longer. I had no use for thinking on eternal things, or the meeting of God's people for prayer. Oh, I'd do anything to avoid such a gathering. Or hearing the word or Christian fellowship. And oh, how I despise the Lord's day." Then my unbelieving friend, your only companions for all eternity will be demons and tormentors and wicked and perverse men. All sanctifying influences, all those who are kind and compassionate will be separated from you. All those who love truth and righteousness will be far from you. Don't be separated from Christ and His elect for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for Your power, that You indeed are the strength of Israel, that nothing is too hard for You, that you've used your sovereign power for our salvation. We're thankful for your holy justice that we see exhibited tonight against sin and sinners, that you punish sin and you reward the righteous. Lord, sober us by this word, even this week, as we gather for the purpose of thanksgiving with family and friends. Make us to be thankful that you're a God of immutable power and you're a God of justice and of pure mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.